Well, the general context of this passage, as we've noted times before and going through Isaiah at the times we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is that God's people are faced with a distant and yet still a difficult reality that judgment for their sins is going to come. Ever since the history of David and Solomon, the kingdom of God as known on earth was deteriorating. If you look at the history of Israel, you'll search in vain for a righteous king. If you review the history of Judah, you'll find a handful of righteous kings. And you'll find lots and lots and lots of sin, of idolatry, of unfaithfulness, of waywardness, being snared by the nations around them. But you'll search in vain for a man who is utterly and perfectly righteous. It was all downhill from the time of David and Solomon. And as the prophet Isaiah, joining other prophets, is putting before them the reality, although it may be distant to them, 100 years or so, it's still going to come. And the judgment due to them for sins is going to be difficult. It's going to be very hard, very hard, as history and scripture reminds us. That's the general context of which Isaiah is speaking. The specific context is what we read about in Isaiah 34, of God announcing judgment to all the nations. You notice at chapter 34, verse 2, the Lord's indignation is against all the nations and His wrath against all their armies. He mentions at verse 5 of chapter 34, judgment will descend upon Edom. And Isaiah characteristically does. He seems to pick out one nation as a reference to many nations and all nations. And here it's Edom. You remember Edom, Esau, the brother of Jacob, the bitter brother, the brother who forsook his inheritance, jealous, envious, unrepentant. And it seems fitting that he would say Edom as that constant opposition to the people of God, that yes, Edom will be judged. And so the landscape after God would judge these people would be seriously altered. We look up to verse 3 and 8 of chapter 34, and you see that people are taken away. There's great slaughter that's done upon the people. Corpses, verse 3, are giving off their stench. The mountains are drenched with their blood of the nations. And not only that, but animals start coming in. Since the people are well nigh gone, the animals come in, which is always a sign of God's further judgment on a people when vicious animals come. A variety of animals come in from verse 9 through 17. And although there seems to have been some degree of literalness in the fulfillment, Isaiah's main purpose, as we come into chapter 35, is to speak of the spiritual blessings that come to the people of God in contrast to the judgment that they and all the nations of the world will experience. God was going to send them into exile. 10 tribes would never return as 10 tribes again. 2 of them, Judah and Benjamin, would go to Babylon, and they would return in far less numbers, although still many. And yet, in all of this, though judgment would come, there'd still be joy. Gladness and joy would overtake them again, and sorrow and sighing would flee again. You see, it's often the case that when God is dealing with us, if He's chastening us, correcting us, teaching us, purifying us, reminding us that we are but men and women, we are weak, that a discouragement can set in. We can lose focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our focus might turn on ourselves and, oh, woe is me and how utterly unworthy I am before God. How could God accept me? How could God, the Holy Spirit, possibly give me daily a perseverance to continue in the faith? I've returned yet again to this sin so easily entangles me, against which I struggle and I seem to rarely make progress. The focus can turn in on ourselves. We can start relying on our own tactics and we not see Jesus Christ. We look to the church about us in modern times and we see great weakness. A church in many ways marked by doctrinal compromise, pervasive ignorance, and ethical nonchalance, holiness, relational superficiality. We look and we see that people have a casual approach to entering into the presence of the Most High God. And there's a casualness, there's an artificiality, there's a cheapness, a lack of substance to the gathering of God's people. And yet this is the church. And this is weakness. We look not only to the church, we look at ourselves. And we find that there are many sins that we're struggling with. There are many things about us we wish just were not the case. We've prayed for other people. It seems God is not answering our prayers. They're still the way they are. They still believe the things that they believe. We've maybe done them good and they've returned evil to us. A variety of things that we struggle with about ourselves, we see about other people. And discouragement can set in. We can see weakness. And we can say, as perhaps Nathaniel, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We have this kind of idea of a pessimism. Paul would often speak in terms of because of the weakness of your flesh. He knew that people were weak. He used illustrations to help them understand. He himself was with the Corinthians, he said, in much weakness and in fear and in trembling as he was persecuted for the faith that he preached. Our bodies, he said, are sown in weakness. They're raised incorruptible, but they're sown in weakness. In other words, all of this life is going to be marked by degrees of weakness. We read in 2 Corinthians 13 that Christ was crucified because of weakness. They're a metaphor and a reference to sin, the weakness of our persons sinning. It seems that this is where Israel was, in a place of great discouragement. They saw how they had broken the covenant. Hardly were there any commands that they had kept. They'd gone after the ways of the nations. They wanted to be like them. They wanted to bring the things of the world into the presence of God. They wanted to look like them, enjoy all that they seemed to enjoy, and yet still hold on and try to be double-minded. And that word, and it's either the Kings or the Chronicles, where they feared the Lord their God, and they walked after the ways of the nations. Double-minded, great insecurity, great weakness. Maybe you're here in some way. And you can see that there's great anxiety about you in your spiritual life. It's not going the way you anticipated. There seem to be more struggles in your Christian experience than you were told at the beginning. There's great weakness. And yet what we read here in Isaiah is, as one Puritan says, a lifting up of the downcast. There is here great refreshment to the people of God, whatever the discouragement may be, physical, relational, spiritual, it's here in Christ refreshment. We come this day to a God who reminds us in Corinthians that God has chosen the weak things of the world. He reminds us in 2 Corinthians 12 to the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh, that even praying to God, God said, you're going to have it. And he said, my power is perfected in weakness. Paul's response was, then, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now we come to a God today in Hebrews 4, who is a high priest to us, who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness without being touched with empathy. And he, being weak, understands the weakness of this life. He is one then who in Hebrews 5 can deal with the weak and misguided, since he himself as a priest was once beset with weakness himself. Not sin, but certainly the weakness of humanity. We have a helper in the Holy Spirit who, according to Romans 8, helps us in our weakness. And so we read in Hebrews that those who walked by faith, that great list in Hebrews 11, you look at those and you say, look at all the bad that could have been mentioned about these people. All the discouraging things. David. Samson makes his way into this list. All the weakness and the sins that so easily entangled them. And yet we read in Hebrews 11 as the apostle comes to the end of that list, they quench the power of fire, the three friends of Daniel. They escape the edge of the sword, being David. From weakness were made strong. Well, my friends, that's exactly what Isaiah 35 is about. It's about God speaking to discouraged people. Weak people. In verse 3, people whose hands are weak. You know, like some of you children, when you go on a walk or you've got to go to a certain place with your parents and it's so hot outside and you've been walking and you start to slumber like this. Your hands just hang down. Are we almost there yet? That's what Isaiah, the image that he has. People with weak hands. People with feeble knees. They're giving way and they're going to stumble. And they need someone to come alongside and pick them up. Or to hold their hand to encourage them. Maybe tell them a story as they're walking. People with anxious heart. People whose hearts are revving. They can't calm down. They've got all kinds of marbles and balls spinning in their mind and their heart is clamoring like that. Prophet Isaiah is really saying what we read in 2 Timothy. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, Ephesians 6. And so as we come to Isaiah 35, this gives us a key into the passage. It's all about Christ. It's all about a people whose sight of the Messiah to come has been blurred. That's what our sin does. It shoots up a smoke screen so that we can't see the Savior. The Word of God clears that away and it blows it out so that we can see our Lord. Well, as we look at the passage, we see two aspects of our strengthening that God offers to us in this passage for all who might be here this day, weak, discouraged, feeble, anxious-hearted. The first thing that we see is what we have in Christ now. What we have in Christ now. We're going to focus on verses 3 and 4. As being really a window into this passage and seeing Christ. Encourage the exhausted or the weak hands. Strengthen the feeble knees. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. You notice how it begins there in verse 4. Behold your God. All of our taking courage, all of our fearing not, is in the context of this beholding God. How is it that your weakness is strengthened? It's by looking to God. It's by looking out of yourself. It's by looking out of the things that are bringing you down spiritually. It's looking to Jesus Christ. We notice in this passage the picture of God drawing near with vengeance. God coming with a recompense to sinners and what sinners deserve. And the context here is, of course, that God is drawing near to vindicate His people from those who oppress them. To bring against His enemies that due justice for their sins. But in the mercy of Christ, as God draws near with even Israel and Judah there, adding their own sins and following the way of the nations, you can picture God drawing near. All of His heavenly artillery, ready to demolish His foes. And then He sees that there's a certain person, the teaching of Romans 8, who's there helpless. and for the love that God has placed on these enemies, His elect, chosen. Words of Romans, while we were yet enemies, Christ reconciled us. And God draws near to all this host. And it says here that as He draws near to bring vengeance, the fury of His wrath to His enemies, He will save you. That's the way election works. There are some who are enemies to God. He chooses to have them remain enemies. And there are those that God has chosen to save. And though He draws near and it seems that they're all on the same battlefield, He turns and He saves some. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of the gospel coming to unworthy sinners. What would it be like if God drew near to you and just in His presence of the glory and the awesomeness of His holiness, He comes forth and you see how utterly doomed you are, but for the mercy of Christ, a smile comes on God's face and He says, "You must come over here and stand while I blast my enemies. I love you. I love you." Christ is sent as a Savior. What a picture that God would draw near with recompense and vengeance, but He will save you. You picture the way Judah and Israel saw the prophecies. They're heading into Babylon and Assyria. God is forsaken. "Oh, why have you forgotten so?" the psalmist said. And yet God hadn't forgotten. His covenant remained sure. And yet He would save His people. We read at the end of verse 9 of this idea of redemption. Of verse 10, "The ransomed of the Lord will return." We read in the New Testament of redemption, of Jesus Christ buying back sinners with the purchase price of His own blood. It has to be blood. The life is in the blood. Some of us have thought about recently, discussions. That's where the life is. If you shed the blood and you drain the blood, there's death. And the way the covenant works is that if you keep the covenant, you will live. But if you break the covenant, if you break God's commands, you surely must die. And here comes Christ, willing to give His life a ransom for the sins of many. Here is Christ who's come to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To think that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, would come to this earth and give His life as a redemption price, as a ransom, so that those bound in sin could be brought free from all of their misery. That's what Isaiah is preaching here. The redeemed will walk on this highway of holiness. The ransomed of the Lord, those whom Jesus has saved through His death, those who look to Him in repentance and faith, those people will be allowed to walk the way of the highway of holiness. And so Isaiah is calling these people to consider Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. I urge you today, young person, visitors, all gathered here, you look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you sense that you're not right with God? That you really don't know God? You don't know the things of the Scripture? You don't really care about the things of eternity for your own soul? Well, you must if you're to be saved. And the place where it begins is, behold your God. He will come with vengeance. He will bring recompense. But He will save all who look to Christ for redemption and ransom. Well, that helps a weak heart. That gives strength and refreshment to think that you need not stay in your sins. You need not remain under judgment. There's a door opened here for the way of life, and it is to see that we have this in Christ. Isaiah encourages the people to behold this and lay hold of it. But secondly, then, that leads us that now in Christ, we see also what we have, but what we don't yet have. There's this tension as we read in the New Testament that any man who is in Jesus Christ is a what? The new creature. As Paul says, new creation. If any man is in Christ, new creature. New creation. And then we go to the end of the book and we read of a new heavens and a new earth. A new creation. We read in Titus of a renewal and a regeneration through the work of the Spirit poured out richly upon those who believe. And then we read the word of our Lord that there is a regeneration of all things. And that there is a renewal, according to Romans 8, of the whole creation. We scratch our heads and we try to put our hands around that. Well, is it now or is it not? Do we have it or is it coming? And the answer to that is yes. It's both. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but not the full experience of it. Doors that open up into greater doors, greater landscapes. And so this is what Isaiah is putting before them. He shows them, verse 4, of a saving God. And he says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, waters breaking forth in a desert land. Arid and dry where there is no water. Flowers, crocuses, blooming. What is he saying? Well, he's describing something of what life is like in Christ. There's renewal. There's restoration. There's reconciliation. All that sin has marred by way of the curse. God's restoring. He's renewing. He's reinvigorating through the work of the Spirit. And there's refreshment for the people of God in Christ. We're reminded of John 7 where Jesus called and said to people, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Speaking of the Spirit. Salvation applied by the work of the Spirit. Is there a dry person here today? Arid. Desert in which you're walking. God's calling you and he's saying, you come to Christ. Remember the things that have been shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit, the love of God, all spiritual graces. But really, he's showing us things that are now and not yet. Maybe to get an insight into this, we look over to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. And we see a man who is greatly discouraged, weak in his faith. And it's going to be surprising to you that when you come to Matthew 11, you find out that this was no less than John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, who saw the Spirit descend on the Lord as a dove, who had once said, I must decrease while he increases first. Who says that he will pour out the Holy Spirit. He knew the Lord. And yet here he is now in a prison under the rule of Herod, saying by word of his disciples to Christ, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? John the Baptizer, are you Messiah, the expected one? Are you the one that I baptized in the Jordan? I put my hands upon you. Are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? John the Baptizer. The discouragement had set in that prison cell. And he came to have a blurred view of all that he knew as true in Christ. Notice how Jesus answers him. He answers him from Isaiah 35. And it's pretty to the point. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Says Isaiah 35. John, you've heard about these miracles. The dead being raised, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Have you ever read of that in the Old Testament? You ever read of the eyes of the blind opened in the Old Testament? No. It's here in the New Testament. Christ has done that. And he's reminding John of what has come to be true now. John, this is now. And I think we need a reminder here this morning to look back on the things that are now. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But he already has purchased redemption. All the messages we've looked at on assurance of faith, perseverance in moral qualities, the blessing, the power that we have in the Holy Spirit, these are ours in Christ. And so there is a dimension in which these things of the new creation, the power of the age to come has entered into this life in Christ. It's ours through faith. And he encourages John through this. We might go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and see another passage in which the saints were encouraged to lay hold of this tension, difficult as it is, of now and not yet. These people were inclined to revert back to Judaism, to not see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice, well, maybe it's not the once for all sacrifice. These priests that we see in the temple, they are beautiful. All the worship and the sacrifices we've known culturally. Could it really only be one priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek? Yes, it is Jesus only. And he, after a hallmark of faith, people in Hebrews 11, and saying in chapter 12 that God is disciplining you. He's training you. He's nourishing you on the truth. It says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How do you boys and girls feel when you're walking along and it doesn't seem you're going to make it? You could just sprawl out on the ground and say, I'm done. How do you like it when mom or dad says, come on, let's keep going. Keep walking. I know your mouth is dry. Lick your lips. Doesn't sound very comforting. But that's perseverance. And the scripture is saying, strengthen the hands that are weak. How can I strengthen hands that are weak? They're weak. How can I make feeble knees strong? Well, he's saying you look to Christ. You look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Make paths that are straight for your feet. He's calling them to lay hold of all that they have in Christ. Don't forsake that. The reason why you're weak is because you've forsaken it. You've left it behind for a time. So he calls them to lay hold of the promises of salvation in Christ, and therein is their strength. That's where you'll regain your power. You see, he's saying to them, yes, there is the future when we will see a restored earth, where we'll have a new heavens in which righteousness dwells, in which the lion will lay down with the lamb. And there is going to be the return of all these ransomed into Zion as they are now walking this highway to holiness. There is this joy that yet awaits us. But it only comes insofar as you're looking back and confessing and holding salvation in Christ. We may lose sight of that, and in that we become weak as we go through our various trials and tribulations in the faith. There seems to be this encouragement that he's giving at the end of verse 10, back in Isaiah 35. It's an intentional ambiguity. For at the end of verse 10, he says, some versions read, they will find gladness and joy in walking this way of holiness. Everlasting joy on their heads. They will then find joy and gladness. I think I like the other reading, which is the literal. They will overtake joy and gladness. They're going to catch up with it. They will regain such strength that they will be able to run as they look to Christ. Remember what He's done. They see what they have. They will mount up with wings as eagles, and they will catch up to and overtake joy and gladness. It's almost as though Psalm 23, the end of it is right here. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all my days, being followed and chased, tracked and hunted down by goodness and mercy. Well, you in Christ are able to catch up, overtake joy and gladness, and looking to what Christ has freely given to you. You know, there's a man who was left a great inheritance, and he had so much at his disposal, but yet his needs piled up. They piled up, and he began not paying his bills because he was afraid that he'd never be able to meet his bills as high as they were getting. What would we think of that man who had all this great inheritance left to him and he never went to the bank to take the money out, pay his bills? We'd say there's something odd with that. And even so, here we are as Christians, every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we think as we have nothing or little, yet we have all in Christ. Isaiah is saying, there are going to be hard times. Your sins have brought them. But even in this, God is not abandoned. He's there to strengthen the weak. He wants you to see the promise of Messiah. For them, it was only a forward thing. They had the promise of the covenant behind them. But we look back through 2,000 years of history, and we see Jesus Christ vindicated in every age. Whether you argue from history or the teaching of the Scripture, Christ is there to fill any cup of a weary pilgrim. So are you here discouraged today? Are you weak? Are you anxious? Well, I say to you that Christ is not a mirage in a dry desert. This is real. Take your cup, put it in, fill it up with cold water in Jesus Christ. The one who says simply, come to me all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy and light. We often put such burdens on ourselves. Christ hasn't called us to. And yet in Christ there is great freedom. So I say, mount up. All the grace that Christ offers by way of the cross, the resurrection, the application of these benefits by the Spirit of God, the feeding of Christ and the supper, our fellowship together today, fill up your cup in a dry desert. Be filled and overtake joy and gladness. Let's celebrate this together.